Open your Bibles with me this morning to John 17. We'll finish our study in John 17 this morning. I've been thrilled to study this passage, to come again to this wonderful prayer that Jesus prays on behalf of himself, his disciples, and those who would believe in him. John 17, in the request that we're going to look at tonight, brings us to the theme of heaven, which begs the question, are you longing for heaven? Are you longing for heaven? Oftentimes, that's a tough question for me to answer, and I'm sure it's a tough question for you to answer, because we live a pretty nice life from what I can see and what I experience. We live in a land of luxury, as I learned many years ago on a missions trip to Guatemala, where I lived in a Indian village, a Mayan Indian village, for a couple weeks, and realized that the people there didn't have faucets that they could turn on and have water that ran. And if they were wealthy, they had a cow. And yet we have so much. I think it's easy to get comfortable with our lives here. With the flip of a switch, we can turn on electricity, which turns on our machines that make our lives comfortable and give us many conveniences that we've gotten so used to. With the turn of a key, we can drive in an automobile and go many miles in any direction, or at least a couple directions in Alaska. But we have such a comfortable life, and I think it's difficult for us in this situation to think much on eternity, to think much on heaven. Maybe we've thought about it a few times more often in the last few months with the pandemic and its predictions of massive casualties, and there's probably been more thought of eternity and thought of heaven. But rarely I find myself even pondering why Christ has saved us. Really the end, the purpose of this salvation, which is what Jesus is going to pray for in John 17. But yet I read and I sing hymns that it seems like hymns so often, these hymn writers came back to heaven as their theme. And I was singing many of my old favorite hymns this past week, and I thought, you know, it's amazing how the hymn writers so often, there was always a verse at least in every hymn that spoke of heaven or spoke of seeing Jesus. You take Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, a former slave ship captain. And what does he do? He says, when we've been there 10,000 years, he comes right back to heaven, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing his praise than when we just begun. Or some of my favorites, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory. Yes, glory for me. In the sweet by and by, we can think of these hymns and these hymn writers that wrote these songs that focused then their attention on eternity, on heaven. And I said, could it possibly be that it's our life and our lack of struggles, our lack of persecution that maybe gets our eyes off of heaven? I was reading through Hebrews with my family, and I just want to point out a few passages because I was pondering this as I read through and what the people in Hebrews were experiencing. I think it's too easy to condemn them and think, well, why would you want to go back to Judaism? Why would you want to go back to something that's a system that God has said, this is superseded, this is no longer available for salvation? But Hebrews 10 gives us a little bit of understanding of what they were going through. Hebrews 10, 31 through 34. He just gives a little glimpse back at what these believers were facing. In Hebrews 10, 32, he says, but recall the former days when you were, after you were enlightened, when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion to those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you catch that? They had experienced persecution for their faith. And they understood that this was only causing them to know that they had a better possession ahead, that they had abiding possession ahead, that heaven was waiting for them. You can see the same sort of thought in Hebrews 11, the great faith passage, and I'll just lay out the last section because we don't know exactly who these ones were, but you think of the persecution they were suffering. It says in verse 35 and following in Hebrews 11, women received back their dead by resurrection, and that could be the widow of Nain, that could be others. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. If that was our lot as believers, if that was what we were suffering as believers, I think our minds would be much more fixed on the eternal life to come, on heaven. Yet it's easy for us to look back and say, wow, that would have been so bad, but from the comfort of our lives, to forget the purpose for which God has saved us. One other passage I just like to ponder, and I've pondered it many years. I'm sure you have too. Paul in Philippians 1:21. You probably memorize that passage, right? Philippians 1, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and we love this passage. It's such an anthem for our lives. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? We think of that, we go, wow, that's to have that sort of faith, to have that sort of commitment and purpose in life. Where was Paul when he was writing that? He was imprisoned in Rome, right? He was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul would say, there's something about this. He believes he's going to be released even in this time, but notice in verse 23, he goes on to say, if I'm to live on in the flesh, verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, notice he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul could say, my desire, even though I'm alive here, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. That's far better than any human existence on earth. Paul could say, it's far better than this prison cell. It's far better than the beatings he'd had, the shipwrecks he'd had, the worry he had had over all the churches you can see in 2 Corinthians 11, yet even far better than the American life that we have is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. It's far better. This morning I want us to focus on heaven, to think on heaven. I was writing this message when I got the text that my friend Wes was only got a couple days left until he'll be there. And I couldn't help but think, nothing like that pondering the actual departure of a friend, of a loved one, to actually start thinking about heaven. What is heaven going to be like? Do we anticipate heaven? Do we long for heaven? Turn with me back again to John. Because Jesus is going to pray for us in terms of heaven. Now, John 17, Jesus has been praying this wonderful prayer, this important prayer. We could say the greatest of prayers. This is the longest inter-Trinitarian communication we have in the Bible between the Son and the Father, and this is coming at a key moment in the life of Jesus. We know this is after his farewell discourse, after the upper room where he's already had that final supper with his 12. This is after that, and they've probably left already, as it indicates, and they're moving over to Gethsemane. They're moving over to the next prayer, and where he'll be betrayed, and then he'll go and be tried and lay down his life the next day. And it is here at the end of this teaching time, this end of this time of encouragement and exhortation to his disciples, he prays this prayer. We're not going to go through the whole prayer today. We briefly summarized it last week. He prays for three different groups. He prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. And his request is really right in the middle, or right at the end, verse 5. His request to the Father, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So in looking ahead to what's going to happen, he says, then glorify me with that glory, with that eternal glory that I've always had. He prays then for his disciples that he will be leaving here on earth, verses 6 through 19. He prays two things, that God would protect them, right? That they, because he's no longer to be with them. And so he asks for their protection, and he asks for their sanctification, that their purification, protection and purification, that God would make them righteous, and he's going to do that through his word, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We come then to verse 20, where he starts another request for a third group, and it's no longer just his 12 that he's leaving behind here on earth. It's for all believers. And we said this last week, I call this Jesus prays for us in verses 20 through 23, and it's really through the end. We looked last week, though, that he prayed for our unity. Let's read 20 through the end of John 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world might know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love which is in you, or which the love with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them." So we looked last week about this unity that we are to have with the Father, with the Son, this spiritual unity. It's the very basis of salvation, that we're united with Christ. And so he says that they may be one with me, but then that's going to reflect out in their love towards one another, because the world's going to see that they are my disciples, that they have unity with one another, and there's fellowship among them. And their only answer for that, the only reason for that, is because something supernatural has happened. They know the Savior. And thus he prays for a unity with us, with him, that's going to be reflected in our unity with one another, our love for one another. And it's even going to have implications to the world, that there's going to be an evangelistic aspect of that, that the world would know that Christ sent him, that God was sent Christ to this world. But then he comes to this final request, and it's in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is an amazing verse. I don't think it's on any of the scripture memory verse lists I've ever seen. I don't think it's part of the fighter verse set. But when you start to ponder what this verse is, this is Jesus praying for the very purpose for which he saves us. This is Jesus giving a background for John 14, 1 through 6. This is Jesus' purpose in salvation. He prays this for all who would believe. He starts out just saying, "Father, Father." We know Jesus prays "Father." All throughout his ministry, he prayed "Father." What's the one time he didn't say "Father" when he prayed? It was when he was hanging on the cross bearing our wrath. What we deserve for our sin, he cried out, "My God, my God." Here he turns again and says, "Father." This perfect harmony he has as the triune God, the Son speaking to the Father. Notice what he prays. I desire. I desire. That's a strong word. Actually, when you look it up in the Greek, it's the Greek word for I will. I will. Father, I will. I want. This is my will that they be with me. Now, that would be shocking for any human to pray. God, I want this. I will this to happen. This is yet another marker that this is God the Son speaking. This is the deity of Christ on display. I will. I want this to happen. This is the same word that's used in the noun form in Ephesians 1:11 that he predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his, what, will. That's the noun form of the same verb. I will this. I want this. This is my desire. And this is sort of shocking, put in contrast with the next prayer that Jesus will pray as he goes across the valley, the Kidron, and goes in the Gethsemane, and he prays that prayer, Father, not my will, but yours be done. When he prays for his disciples, when he prays for those who believe, he says, I will. When he prays for himself, he says, not my will, your will be done. If it be your will that this cup pass from me, let it be, but not my will. It's a submission to the Father's will. His will is perfectly aligned with the Father's. Thus, this request will be answered. And so what does he pray for? He prays, first of all, then, that believers would, I'll just say, experience his presence. That they would experience his presence. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Who is he praying for? They whom you have given me. Those whom you have given me. What an amazing way that Jesus speaks about believers here. Those whom you have given me. That's how he identifies us. He said it a little earlier in the same sort of words. Go up to verse 6 through 9. He speaks this of his disciples, of the 12, and we can obviously broaden it up a little bit there. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Skip down to verse 9. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's an amazing understanding here of God's sovereignty, of his divine election. He says, those whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours, and you've given them to me. Do you catch that? Their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, before eternity passed. God already had them. He knew them. They were yours, Jesus said, and you've now given them to me. The same wording, Jesus loves this expression of his sovereign will, his sovereign election. John chapter 6, Jesus prays, or Jesus tells those who are arguing with him very similar things. In John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You can look down a little bit further in verse 44, and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so you have this great understanding, this great demonstration, or this great explanation of God's sovereign election, God's sovereign will. He has those who are in the world. They have not yet repented. They have not yet confessed. They have not yet come to him. But the Father draws them to the Son and gives them to the Son as a gift. He gives them to the Son. This is God's divine sovereign choice. Before the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation 22, he's written their names in the book of life. Or Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And thus those whom God has chosen, he has given to his Son. Now, think about that for a moment. Because I know at Christmas, I like a gift that's valuable. The Father gives his Son, dirty, rotten, stinking sinners. How else do we say it? Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, which we formerly walked, following the course of the world, following after the prince of the power of the air, right? The spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. That is who we are in the fallen state. We are dead. We are without any worth. Yet the Father gives us to his Son. It makes no sense. Your kids wouldn't want that for a gift. It wouldn't make any sense. It's like the least valuable thing given to the one of infinite value. But this is what Christ does. He receives us. We can understand it the other way around. When we receive Christ, when we get the gift of salvation, we understand that idea of a gift, such as in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, one of the most amazing verses. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty may become rich." And Paul sums this up, that all praise be to God for his indescribable gift. We understand that language like, wow, salvation is such a gift. It's such a benefit for us. But how is the gift of sinners a benefit, a blessing to Christ? I like the way Paul Washer states it. He says, "The people are God's gift to his Son. He did not save you primarily because of you, because if he had to do it based on you, he would have never done it. There's no worth or merit in you. The only thing a sinful man can motivate a holy and just God to do is condemn you. But he saved you for his glory. Because he is love, he saved you. He saved you to demonstrate his grace on the most worthless." And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, or 1:26. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to what? To shame the wise. God chose that which is despised by the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." We have nothing that we can say, "Hey, I was worth this." No, it's all God's grace. It's the riches of his grace. What makes this gift so valuable is because of God's grace given to us. God chose those who are the lowest, the most despised, the sinners, and gave us his glorious grace as a demonstration of his mercy, of the demonstration of his love, as a demonstration of he as God who revealed himself as the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It demonstrates his character to save us. What a gift then to give to his Son. People then who would be cleansed, purified, who would be, Titus says, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, a people then who for eternity will praise and honor him, to bless his name. And thus Jesus prays for those whom you have given me, those whom you have given me, I want to be with me. That's what he wants. That's what he wills. Verse 24, he says, that they may be with me where I am. I want them with me. Now, I know I've been preaching the last couple weeks about we have Christ with us. But there's something even more. I want them to be with me. I want them to be present with me. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." Right? We understand that we have Christ even without seeing him, but he wants us to see him, to be with him, to be present with him. This is the longing of every believer. This is the longing of every Christian, is that we would be with Christ face to face. If you go back to the Old Testament, this was the desire of the psalmist, Psalm 17. I love this psalm. I was reading it. Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." When I awake from that sleep of death, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Or Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." To gaze on the beauty of Yahweh. to see his face. That's his very presence. To be in his presence. I mean, this is what Moses wanted on the mountain. Show me your glory. And God says, you can't. Yet the psalmist, the desire is that I be there. That I see him. And thus we have Christ, the incarnate Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, saying, Lord, Father, I want them to be with me. And I want to show them my glory. That's what he wants. He wants to show us his glory. This is the very reason he would pray, or he would tell his disciples, John 14. You can go back there with me. I know I'm jumping around a little bit. John 14, this is the foundation of these great words. In John 14, 1 through 3, as he speaks of heaven, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the prayer that Jesus says, Father, I want them whom you've given me, I want them to be with me, to be with me, to have perfect fellowship face to face with me. The very God who, in John 1:18, no one has seen God, but the Son has perfectly explained him and revealed him to us. We're going to see God the Son. I don't think heaven will be seeing God the Father, God is Spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But we will see Christ, a man forever. He's taken humanity as the perfect God-man. And we will see him. We will be with him. We'll gaze upon the beauty of his glory. In heaven, there's no cheap seats. There's no back row, right? We're not going to be looking over the head of John Calvin and John Owen and John Knox. We're going to get the Johns there. We're not going to be looking over everyone's head and I can see them there like I was at the Seahawks game a years back and we'll need a binocs to see the people on the field. There is none of that. We'll be present with our Savior. Face to face. He'll be ours. We'll be his. That's what heaven is. You start thinking about heaven. I mean, what comes to your mind? Is it the streets of gold? Is it the tree of life? Is it those wonderful jewels instead of gates? I mean, what is it that you think of in heaven? This is what heaven is. It's the presence of Jesus. To be with Jesus forever. Remember, that's eternal life. Jesus even prayed, this is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17, verse 3. This is where eternal life starts, that they may know Jesus, that they may know you, and it's only through knowing Jesus. So eternity will be knowing Jesus forever, and it will be in his presence with nothing to hinder us, nothing to separate us, no sin, no anything that would cause any shame. We will be with him. Where he is. That's eternal life. That's the glory of heaven. But not only just to be in his presence, notice he desires that we see something, that we experience something. And this is just shocking because he says, I want to show them my what? My glory. My glory. The glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth. And so he wants us to experience his glory. His glory. Now, the disciples got a little foretaste of that, didn't they? It says in John 1:14 that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? His grace and his truth. So God demonstrates his character, his very essence, his being in his grace and his truth. And they said, we beheld his glory. Right, we saw that he is deity. We saw his essence, his nature, his character in his grace and the truth. His grace that he graciously saved every person that came to him, or he graciously healed. He graciously forgave. He spoke truth. No one spoke with his authority. But even on the mountain of transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw just a brief little glimpse of his glory. His glory, his radiance. Why? Because we know in Philippians 2:7 and following, it was because he took on humanity. He left, set aside his glory for a time. But yet Jesus has just prayed in John 17, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus is praying, I want that glory that is mine for eternity. It's always been. When what? When I'm back in your presence. He's going to go through the cross. He's going to go through the grave. He's going to raise from the dead in the resurrection. He's going to ascend into heaven, and he's going to be glorified. He's going to have the glory that he's always had. This is something that as believers we get just a taste of, a foretaste of. If you look a little further over, another passage I've preached through and thought through, 2 Corinthians 3. As believers, when you come to Christ, you participate in his glory. You understand and reflect some of his glory. It says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face," unlike Moses who had to put a veil on, it says, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So we all glimpse the glory of God. And where do we glimpse it? It's in his word, right? It's in his word. We see Christ here. It says in the next chapter, in chapter 4, that it's Christ who says, or it's God who says in 4 verse 6, "Let light shine on darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so we have this understanding that we are experiencing and seeing some of Christ's glory as we come to know him. Very essence, his nature, we behold. And it changes us. He transforms us through his Spirit as he conforms us from one level of glory to the next, to the next. And that will be completed when? Well, Paul calls it glorification. In Romans 8, he says that golden chain of salvation, that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, right? And then he says what that good is in verses 29 and 30. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So this is the goal, that he's going to conform us to the image of Christ, and he's doing that because he predestined. He says, "Those whom he predestined, he's also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so he says, this is the process in this life. We open God's word, being transformed from one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory. But the end goal is that we see his glory and we're transformed. We reflect his glory. What will that be like? It's certainly nothing like what we're seeing now. Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians that right now we see as in a mirror dimly. Right? We see in a mirror dimly. And we look back in that day, it was polished bronze or something. It wasn't the glass mirror that we can see now. We can see a reflection, sort of like if you look in your cell phone with the screen turned off, right? You see a reflection, you can see if your hair is totally a mess, right? But you're just seeing a glimpse, a reflection of this glory. But he says, but then there's going to be this time when we're going to see face to face. We're going to know him and be fully known by him. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And so Jesus then prays, "Lord, Father, I want them to be with me. Those whom you've given me, I want them to be with me, and I want them to experience my glory." My glory. This is the glory that John, the disciple, saw when Jesus appeared to him and he was on the island of Patmos, and his face shined like the radiance of the sun, it says in Revelation 1, and John fell on his face like a dead man. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He could not be in the presence of that glory. But Jesus says, I want them to see my glory. That's not face down on the ground. I want them to see, to experience my glory. And thus he will change us to be perfectly without sin, that we might experience and reflect his glory, much like a prism reflects the light that comes into it. Thus, we will reflect the glory of Christ. What will that be like? Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation 21 gives us a couple glimpses of what this glory will be. Now, John is writing in Revelation. This is the same John who wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, we know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. What will we see? How is Christ as he is at this moment? Revelation 21, 23. He says, and the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is what? Its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. Its lamp is Jesus. So the light is radiating from the lamp, and the lamp is Christ. It's Jesus' glory that will be the light of heaven. It's Jesus' glory. Chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb who will be on it, and all his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more, and they'll need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you catch that? Jesus says, I want them to see my glory, to experience my glory. It'll be shining, the Shekinah glory. It'll be shining, it'll be brilliant, it'll be awesome. It'll be amazing when the true nature of God is on display. And it will be brilliant. William Hendrickson, a commentator, says, the Son desires that all believers shall gaze forever on him. That is, on the radiance of his divine attributes as they're reflected in his exalted human nature and in his transformed character. The inexpressible joy, the unquenchable love, the perfect peace for all those who enter into that rest. This is the glory that the Father has given to the Son. This is what he wants us to experience. That will be glory for me. And think of that we will see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his brilliance, in all of his beauty. What will it cause us to do? Flip over to Revelation 5. I think this is why you see this throughout Revelation. This worship. We're going to be overwhelmed with this experience. That our response will be unending praise. It'll continually flow from our lips. Because why would we be there? Why would we be there? Why would we deserve this? Certainly not in us. Certainly not in our own merit. Revelation 5 gives these songs. And they sang a new song in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Skip down to verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And then 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That will be our song. That will be our expression when we see him as he is. We'll be praising him. We'll be worshiping. It's only because he is worthy and we are so unworthy that he would save a wretch like me. We will behold his glory, either in rapture or in death. But this is his request for us, that we be where he is. that we experience his glory. Finally, he says this. We'll just sum up the last verses in this. To experience his love. Back to John 17. Jesus prays this request for believers. He desires us to be there, present with him, experience that fellowship with him, to see his glory. But he says, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Because you loved me. There's perfect love within the three members of the Trinity. You love me before the foundation of the world. Christ would pray, restore that glory to me, but he never has to pray, restore that love. That love has always been there. That love has always been there. And so he says, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And O righteous Father, the one who's righteous, who will judge the living and the dead, who will make sure that all believers are redeemed and glorified in his presence. O righteous one, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So he makes this contrast. He says, the fathers love me before the foundation of the earth. And he says, O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, the world should. We looked at that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is his handiwork. Nobody escapes the heat from the sun. We should understand there's a creator. We should understand there's a God who made everything. Romans 1 says we should know him. We should acknowledge him. We should honor him. But that's the very reason why God judges us as sinners. Because even though that which is known about God is plain to us, it says in verse 19, God made it, has shown it to us. It says in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So even though the world should know, and Jesus said he came to his own and his own received him not, that they should have known who he was. It just shocks me. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so what did they want to do? They want to put Lazarus to death also, because many were turning to Jesus because of Lazarus. They should know me, but they don't. The world does not. It's hardened in its unbelief. It's willful in its refusal to believe in him. Even though the world does not know you, he says, I know you. And these that you've sent me, or these know that you've sent me. So he's revealed this to us. He's revealed the Father to us. He's revealed the Father's will to us. And thus, we know that the Father sent his Son into the world. We know him salvation. We know his redemption. These know that you sent me. And thus I've made known to them your name, verse 26. And I will continue to make it known. There's a great understanding. He's revealed to us his name, his mercy, his grace. I think when you think name here, this is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who saves. He's made known the character of God to us, that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he says, I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So he says, not only does he experience the Father's love, but that we would experience the Father's love. We have God's love poured out in our hearts. It says in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Spirit whom he's given to us. And we have God's love. We have the love that the Father has for the Son demonstrated to us and given to us so that we experience his love. We experience his love. This is what he wants. He wants us to know his love. He wants us to know his love forever, for eternity, in his presence. Experience his love. This love that it says in Ephesians 2:19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. For eternity, he wants to pour out his love on us. His gracious kindness toward us. That love that we don't deserve. That's the love he gives to us. Pouring it out on us. This is an incredible thought. That Christ does this that we might experience his love forever. And he says that they may have that love which is with you, love me, maybe in them. And he says, and then I in them. Once again, I in them. That I may be present in them. Just as he said in Matthew, that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ says that I may be in them. He is with us in his spirit. He is with us, present in us through salvation. He does not leave us as orphans, but that he might be with us and in us, that we may have union with him. This is the prayer that he prays. On the night that he's going to be betrayed, on the way to Gethsemane, he prays for the completion of our salvation, that we be present in heaven with him, that we be experiencing his glory, and that we have his love for eternity. It's no wonder it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it was fitting that him, or that he, for whom and by whom are all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And many, in bringing many sons to glory. That's Christ's purpose in salvation. That he bring many sons to glory. And we have many in our congregation that are already there, experiencing the glory of Christ. And oh, what longing we should be there too. This is Christ's purpose in salvation. That we be with him where he is. That we may see him face to face. And may that motivate us. May that motivate us. I've heard that saying before. Oh, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I think the reality is just the opposite. We're too earthly minded to be of heavenly good. May we not keep our minds fixed here, but may we set them on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. May we live then in that way. May that inspire us and motivate us to live for his glory, that we may know his love, that we might long for his presence. May that desire motivate us in this week to continue to pursue righteousness, to continue to pursue sanctification, that we might have a zeal for Christ. And maybe you're hearing, you don't know him yet. May this be the day that you turn and recognize that you need his salvation, that you turn from your sin, and you trust in him. If you're not longing to be in his presence, it very may be the indication that your heart is not yet converted by him. Let's turn to him now. Trust in him and his sacrifice in your place. Believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, and be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your life given for us. We thank you that you have prayed this prayer for us, that we may experience heaven and your presence. Oh Lord, we long for that. Give us a continual and greater desire and yearning to be with you in glory, to experience that which you have for us, the joy and the peace for eternity. Lord, we love you. We ask that you'd keep our thoughts fixed on heaven, even this week, that we might be of great earthly good, that we may tell others of this hope, that they might turn to you and be saved. Lord, you're so gracious and kind. We ask even now that you would comfort and give strength to the Bynum family, that they too would know the hope of heaven and have a longing for you. I pray this in your name. Amen.